All right, well, turn to Leviticus 18, please. Leviticus 18 is where we come this morning because last week we were at Leviticus 17. And Leviticus 18 comes after Leviticus 17, so this week that's where we are. Last week we talked about a subject that the world generally doesn't like to talk about, namely blood. I mean, really, who does like to talk about blood? Really, nobody much likes that subject. Yet we as the people of God understand what blood is all about, and particularly the blood of Jesus. So it's a great subject for us to talk about. This week, we come to a very different subject. This week, we come to a subject that the world is literally, and I don't use that word. What's the word I'm looking for? I don't use that. I'm careful with that word. The world is literally obsessed with this subject. Everything that the world sees is seen through the lens of this subject. And strangely enough, although not so strange in fact, this obsession has leaked into the church. When I was growing up, it was a subject of which it must not be mentioned in the church. I don't ever recall this subject being mentioned in church growing up, and we never missed a Sunday. That was back when you went to church even when you were sick. Like, we never missed a Sunday, and I don't ever remember hearing about it. The subject I'm speaking of course, is none other than sex. Now, as noted, in my parents' generation, for whatever reason, this was a subject which they remained mostly quiet on, and the result of this was that when you were growing up in the church, if you wanted to learn about this subject, you had to go elsewhere. And so, of course, you would go to the world. Now, some years back, I don't know how long ago, but this is often the case, the pendulum swung, right? This is the way it goes. We can't seem to find balance in anything. So for many years, the church said nothing about sex. And then the pendulum swung, and now it seems as though sex is what you hear a lot about in church. I remember Ed Young, a pastor in Texas, he wanted to encourage his church to think more about sex. And so he appeared on camera with his wife, fully clothed, mind you, but on a bed on the roof of the church, talking about sex for 24 hours to encourage the church to think about sex, also to promote his book called The Sexperiment. Then there was Mark Driscoll. Any of you heard of Mark Driscoll? Disgraced pastor, pastoring again, most definitely disqualified, should not be. But there's Mark Driscoll. At the time, he pastored Mars Hill Church in Seattle, who it seemed like the only thing he ever preached about was sex. And he didn't seem to hold back when it came to the subject, being very graphic and even crass on occasion. All of this is to say that, you know, we got to find some balance when it comes to this area. We should not be obsessed with sex, nor should we be quiet about it. We should have a biblical approach to it so that when we're preaching through Leviticus and we get to chapter 17, we don't move to chapter 19. We attack chapter 18. Head on. Now, last week, we started into this section of Leviticus, which is known as the Holiness Code. So, this is where the first chapter we looked at was chapter 17, as I said, where Israel began to learn from God about how they were to live. We had 16 chapters of how to worship. Now we get into how they were to live. And the first subject addressed blood when they dealt with animals, whether it was for sacrifice or it was for food. And the central command was they were never to eat the blood. You never eat the blood of an animal because the life is in the blood. And as you may remember, we learned that God was in a position to command them what to do with an animal's blood because God owns all life. All life belongs to God, animal life and human life. And not only does all life belong to God, but when it concerns God's people in particular, he is concerned about all of their life. How they live in every area, how they worship, what they eat, how they live, which of course includes the subject of of sex. So we will consider this chapter, which is about sex, and we're going to look at three things that God told Israel about. And these three things concern, number one, what they couldn't do. Number two, how they might be tempted to do what they couldn't do. And number three, why they couldn't do it. So what they couldn't do, how they might be tempted to do it, and why they couldn't do it. And as we address this, as we look at these instructions given to Israel so many years ago, you can be sure there will be application for us today. Now, as I've done a few times in these longer texts, and also in Leviticus 18, there is a fair bit of repetition. So I'm not going to read the entire text. Instead, I will read pertinent verses as we move our way through. So hopefully you got a chance to read this on your own beforehand. But let's just get into it. Part one, what they couldn't do. So we're going to get into the toughest section of this text first, which concerns what Israel was told that they could not do when it concerned sex. And the majority of this section concerns the prohibition of incest, sex with anyone close in relationship with you, whether by blood or by marriage. Now, as I said, we don't need to read this entire section on all the different relationships in which sex is prohibited. But I do want to say a few things about this section. The first is that if you have a NIV, a New International Version, or a Christian Standard Bible, then you know that uncovering the nakedness is a euphemism. It's a euphemism for, as the NIV says, sexual relations, or CSB, sexual intercourse. If you have an ESV, then they're not going to do the interpretive work for you. They're just going to say, uncover nakedness. But you need to know that that is a euphemism for sex. When you uncover a person's nakedness, you're uncovering that nakedness for the purpose of sexual relations. The second thing that can be said about this section on prohibition of incest concerns the fact that the subject of uncovering one's nakedness is intended to draw your attention to a very significant event in the life of God's people. So just think about that for a minute. I won't just tell you right away. There was an event in the history of God's people concerning the uncovering of nakedness. Now, don't put your hands up, but you know what it is? It is when Noah uncovered himself and Ham walked in and saw the nakedness. And I'm not quoting because I'm saying this is a quote. I'm not saying, you know, like air quotes. He saw the nakedness of his father. Now, I don't think in that case that was a euphemism for anything sexual. I don't think anything sexual happened there. The text gives us no reason to think there was. But we do know that what Ham did was immoral. Whatever was involved, he looked upon the nakedness of his father, and instead of showing the respect that he should have, he went and told his brothers about it. And his brothers seemed to deal with it properly because they went in and they covered up their father while ensuring, and it says again in the scripture, they did not see their father's nakedness. So, I mean, like, there's a lot that we don't know about that situation and what was going on there and what Ham was doing. But clearly, sin was involved when Ham looked upon his father's nakedness. He didn't experience the shame that he should have experienced, and thus he showed disrespect and dishonor to him. Now, we get to Leviticus 18. And in Leviticus 18, you've got Canaan. And guess who Canaan is full of? Canaan is full of Ham's descendants. And by this point, Ham's descendants were engaged in all manner of sexual immorality, which included incest, which was a demonstration of utter disrespect and dishonor towards your family members. The third thing you should note is that, you know, I did the homework for you, so you don't have to, but, you know, you might be tempted to go through this list and mark off all of the things. And then go, now hold on a minute, how come this one is not mentioned here? Or this relationship is not mentioned here? Well, you just need to know, this list is not exhaustive, and it doesn't need to be. Because if you look at verse 6, it says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh. So while the chapter lists specific examples in immediate relationships, like in verse 7, 9, and 11, and then it mentions extended relationships, like in verses 10, 12, and 13, and then it mentions relationships by marriage in verses 8 and 14 through 16, and it does neglect to mention some, all is prohibited. Verse 6 covers all of them. Now, incest was not the only prohibition when it concerns sexual intimacy. There are a few more listed here. One that doesn't seem especially egregious to us, and several that do. The first being engaging in relations with a woman who is in the midst of her menstrual cycle. Now, again, we don't know exactly why that prohibition is given here. It seems like a strange place for it. It is a strange one to understand, but if you recall, we dealt with that in chapters 12 through 15, and while it might seem strange, to me, it seems a little bit more strange that it's here. I don't know exactly why it was put here. I mean, it is a prohibition. It has to do with sex, so it got put in here. But just a reminder, if this happened, then the woman and the man were unclean. Which is a good reminder for us all that unclean doesn't necessarily mean sinful. But once God declares something unclean, then to become unclean is sinful because God has said not to do it. And when it concerns menstruation, the issue was blood and life is in the blood. So this was something that Israelites were prohibited from, having a relationship with a woman who was menstruating. The next prohibition concerns the seventh commandment. This is in verse 20. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. This, of course, is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So what is prohibited in this command is sex with someone other than your spouse. So it would cover people who are also not married having sex with other people who are not married, because this basically applies to any sex outside of marriage, which is what we generally refer to as fornication. The next sin listed is one of two things. If you look at verse 21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." So this is one of two things. There were two things that happened when it concerned a person's children who got involved in worshiping Molech. One was that the children were committed to be trained to become temple prostitutes. And so the parents would give their children over to become prostitutes in the effort to worship Molech. I know, it sounds disgusting, right? But the other thing that this means... is that they literally burned their children to death. They sacrificed their children to Molech. Now, both of these things happened. I think in this case, it's probably the former that's being referred to, because everything here is to do with sex. You need to know both of these things did happen. We're going to address it again when we get to Leviticus 19. But if you want to see examples of when they burned their children to death, you can look at Deuteronomy 12:31 or 2 Kings 16:3. Regardless of which is being referenced here, both are disgusting, horrifying, terrible, despicable practices, and as such are prohibited. The last two sexual sins in this list are in verse 22 and 23. You've got bestiality and homosexuality. So relationships with animals and relationships with people of the same sex. Now, I don't think I have to say that much this morning about bestiality. Mostly the world seems to agree with the Bible on this issue. I didn't look into it, but I'm sure you've all heard of this furry movement. Do you know what I'm talking about? These people that pretend to be animals. I don't know what that's all about and how that applies in this situation. I don't know if there's a sexual element in there. It's obviously a distorted, disgusting practice, whatever it is, but I don't know if there's some relation to the issue of bestiality there or not, or whether that's, you know, even if it's not technically bestiality, if it is feeding a desire for that, I don't know. But I'm not going to say much more about that. That's prohibited. I am going to say a fair bit more about homosexuality. This is something that needs to be addressed in our society, just as much as it needed to be addressed in Israel, thousands of years ago. So let's not think that, wow, things are so much worse now. They're really not, and you'll see why as we carry on here. So I want to say a few things about homosexuality as it's prohibited here. Because if you spend any time on YouTube or you like listening to debates, then you will have heard these arguments from those who identify themselves as progressive Christians. And that was an air quote. Because if you're a progressive Christian, then you're not a Christian at all. But that's the moniker that they go by these days, and that's the one they like. I don't much like it, but that's the way it is. So oftentimes, when Leviticus 18:22 is brought up, those in the progressive Christian camp will say, no, hold on a second here. What is going on here is that what is being prohibited is the kind of homosexuality that the Canaanites were involved in. And that kind of homosexuality was a homosexuality where somebody who had authority over somebody else, like a master over a slave, would abuse their young slaves and engage in homosexual sex. This is not, they will say, a condemnation of consensual homosexual loving sex. The argument is a problem because, first of all, it's an argument from silence. And second of all, there is no condition connected with Leviticus 18. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That's all it says. There's no mention of oppression or master abusing a slave, an older man abusing him. No, it's just flat out there. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. No conditions. Now, you might also say, oh, but hold on a second. Lesbianism is not condemned there. Well, I mean, Paul clears this up for us, and Paul knew his Old Testament very well. Because in Romans 1:26, he says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Leviticus 18:22, homosexual sex, abomination. And then Paul, Romans 1, says the flip side. It's a relationship between man and woman that's natural. So one is natural, one is an abomination. One is the way it's supposed to be, and one is the way it is not supposed to be. So that's all the prohibitions that are listed here. All the specific prohibitions in Leviticus 18, all that God commanded concerning what could not be done when it concerned sexual intimacy. You must not do this, you must not do that, you must not do the other thing. And the application here is simple. God is concerned with all of life, and that means he is concerned about what happens in the bedroom. Sex is a regular part of life. It doesn't happen in every case. You don't have to get married, but you grow up, you get married, and that's what is supposed to happen in the midst of life. That's the way it is supposed to be. In general, again, don't have to get married. If you don't get married, then all sex is cut off for you because sex can only happen in the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman. But sexual immorality is a huge problem, I can assure you as a pastor, sexual immorality is a big, big problem. It is a great temptation. So as the people of God, what this means very simply is that we must be on guard against sexual immorality. This is not something that we can be passive on. It's not something that we can say, oh, that's not going to influence me. I mean, in this day and age where children have porn machines in their pockets, I highly recommend that you not give your children cell phones connected to the internet. I don't know when we allowed our kids to have cell phones, maybe 16, 17, 18, 20, 30. I mean, like, some human beings as adults shouldn't have cell phones. Anyway, things have changed, but things haven't changed, right? This has always been a problem. And as God's people, we have always had to be on guard against sexual immorality. The New Testament speaks very loudly on this. Paul tells the church in Corinth, when temptation towards sexual sin comes, and it will come, he says that we must flee from sexual immorality. Run away from sexual immorality. Don't entertain the temptation even for a second. Turn the TV off. Close the app. Stop watching that series. Cut off the internet. Don't go to the beach. Don't take a second glance. Do whatever you need to do. Flee from sexual immorality. Avoid sexual temptation at all cases. As far as the church in Thessalonica, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Interesting, after mentioning that the will of God for your life is sanctification, the very first thing he says after that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. It is that simple sometimes, people. What do I do when temptation comes? Don't do it. Don't sin. Don't engage in that sin. You can instead control yourself. God has given you his Spirit, who produces within you, provides you with the power and the ability to control our bodies and just not do what you are tempted to do. So we need to run away from temptation. When the temptation comes, we just need to put it out. Just snuff that fire. Just cut it off right at its knees. And then as he tells the church in Ephesus, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you. Now, this is not commending my parents' generation that didn't even name it and didn't even, say the word sex. This is saying that sexual immorality should have no part of our lives, which is to say sexual immorality and Christianity are not compatible. They're completely incompatible. In my research for this sermon, I did go back to, I'm kind of a bit ashamed to admit, but I was just wanting to confirm that this thing was still around. You can still go, I don't suggest you do it, but you can go still find this video of Ed Young and his wife on the bed on the roof of the church. And he was interviewing this other pastor. This guy is not a pastor, but he is a pastor, and he pastors a church, and I mean, I call him a clown pastor. It's just ridiculous. But anyway, so Ed Young asked this guy a question and said, what do you have to, at that time he was a youth pastor, and he says, what do you tell the young people? And he said, I'll just sum it up. He said basically that we often approach the subject of sex from a restrictive perspective, and we shouldn't do that. We should more see sex as this something, all this stuff that we can do, not be so concerned about what we can't do. And I'm thinking to myself, Leviticus 18, that's all Leviticus 18 is, an entire chapter of don't do this and don't do that when it concerns sex. Furthermore, the New Testament seems pretty clearly also to say the opposite. A lot of don't do this kind of stuff comes out of the New Testament. You see, sexual immorality was a problem for the people of Israel. It was a problem for the people in Paul's day, and it is a problem today, which is why God is so clear when it comes to this subject, providing for us a wealth of prohibitions and restrictions that we should most definitely take to heart. So we must take his word seriously. We must obey it, which means we must know what is prohibited, and we must always be on guard against temptations towards sexual immorality, so we can put sexual sin to death. There's the section on what they couldn't do. Now let's talk about how they might be tempted to do it. And this is just as important as knowing what you are not to do. So these specific prohibitions in Leviticus 18, you might find yourself, why are these ones here? Because there's other ones. There's other things that they could have put here in Leviticus 18, but there's particular things here that are mentioned. And if, like me, you look at the text, you're saying, why these ones in particular? Well, here it is. These were the particular sins which were connected to the nations in Israel's day. Let me remind you of something, namely, when did Israel receive these instructions? They had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but they had not yet entered the promised land. So they had lived amongst the Egyptians for hundreds of years, and now they were about to go in and take the promised land, this place that God had provided for them, the place that was full of Canaanites. And so the problem which is being addressed here in Leviticus 18 is, look, you've lived amongst Egypt, and Egypt engaged in all of these sins, and now you're about to live in Canaan, and the Canaanites also engaged in all of these sorts of sins. And so when God told Israel to go into Canaan, you know what he told them to do? Kill all the Canaanites. And you think, why? Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against Yahweh your God. You know, I think sometimes, like we talked about the world looking on at Christianity and commenting and what does it say about homosexuality? What does it say about this? And we talked about how the world doesn't understand the law and how to interpret the law. And we talked about how the world doesn't understand God and who God is. But this falls under that category. You oftentimes will hear people in the world saying, oh, that God that you worship, do you know? Oh, I love this when they say, as though I've never read the Bible, right? Do you know that God commanded Israel to destroy all of those innocent Canaanites? No, I didn't know that, I say. because no one is innocent, right? So God at will can kill any person he wants at any moment in time and send that person to an eternal hell where they receive his wrath forever and ever, because God is holy and man is not. But there's something else that I think should be taken into account here. And it's not just that the Canaanites were not innocent. The Canaanites were wicked. They were wicked people. Leviticus 18 is a list of sins that the Canaanites were known for. That's what Leviticus 18 is. It's like, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. And they're like, wow, but the Canaanites all do that. Yeah, that's the very, very point. So not only were the Canaanites not innocent, and not only were they absolutely wicked, but there's something else to take into account here when it concerns this accusation that God is a moral monster for commanding Israel to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. And it is this, that God is merciful. And God had been merciful to the people in Canaan. So when God first told Abraham about the promised land, he indicated that Israel would not take that land for for 400 years. And this is the reason, Genesis 15, 16, because their iniquity was not yet complete. They hadn't sinned to the point that God was ready to destroy them. He was still, as he had been merciful to them, he was going to continue being merciful to them for another 400 years. But then after that would come divine judgment. So God had been merciful to these people who were not innocent. But what we learn in our text this morning is that their wickedness knew no bounds. If you look at the top of our text, Leviticus 18, and the Lord spoke, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. This is the, and then you've got all this litany of disgusting sexual sin. So if you wondered why these prohibitions are listed, it's because they are what marked the Egyptians and Canaan. They were not innocent. Instead, they were known for their sexual immorality. They engaged in incest of many kinds. They engaged in adultery, prostitution, child sacrifice, bestiality, and homosexuality. It seems as though we can safely say that the Canaanites had no boundaries, no boundaries when it came to sexual intimacy. So, you know, things haven't really changed that much, right? So God tells Israel, listen, look around you. Think about how the Egyptians lived. Think about how the Canaanites lived. And here's what I want you to consider. You should not do that. You should not be like that. It doesn't matter what the nations around them are doing. It doesn't matter if your friend jumps off a bridge. You don't jump off a bridge. It doesn't matter whether it was the past or it's the future. They are not to be like the people around them. They were to be different. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. You know, in case you didn't hear it the first time, he says it twice. Keep my statutes. Do what I say. There is only one place that Israel was to get their marching orders, and it was from God. He had made the world. He had made people. He had put them in it. He had saved them. He had chosen them. He had covenanted together with them. And as such, he determines what they should do. Now, it's bigger than that, because every single human being to ever live, every human being owes their allegiance to God. Right? Even if he hasn't chosen them, even if he hasn't set them apart to himself, even if he has not covenanted together with them, they owe their allegiance to him. So the Egyptians owe their allegiance to God. The Canaanites owe their allegiance to God. Canadians, Americans today, everyone owes their allegiance to God. Everyone. There's not a soul to ever take a breath that didn't owe his or her allegiance to God. God sovereignly and authoritatively rules and reigns over all things, as Pastor Jake so kindly reminded us this morning in his prayer, which I so appreciated, which means that humans are not free to live as they wish. That's a very different message than what we hear today, isn't it? No, humans are not free to live as they wish. They are to live as God wishes. This is what sets us apart from the world, that we, in fact, do that. All the world ought to do it, but what makes us God's people is that we don't just ought to, we do. We seek to live as God lives, or as God instructs us to live, just like Israel was. We are to recognize God's sovereignty and do as he says. We are to be different from the world around us. Okay, so now let's think about that for a moment. How are we in 2025 here in Canada to be different than the world? Well, as I said, we live in a world obsessed with sex. And a world that is obsessed and absolutely committed to normalizing every sexual perversion. It's no accident that I'm preaching this sermon in June. Diana and I sometimes wish that we could just hunker down in our house in June, cut off all connection to the old world, or to the whole world, and come back up for air in July, which sadly here in Halifax, we carry it forth into July. This is a month when most companies are clamoring to show their support for sexual perversion, as they revise their logos to include a rainbow, a symbol which has been hijacked by the LGBTQ movement. And, you know, like, let's just all call it what it is, right? Like, these companies do not care about homosexuals. They don't care about transgender. They don't care about any of it, right? They're just doing it to make money. So whenever it becomes unpopular, which in the States it has a little bit, a few companies have turned around. Not in Canada, but in the States, a few companies have turned around and have decided not to. You know, but just understand, they're just doing it to make money. Which to me, I don't know if it's worse or not. It's like, at least be committed to something. I don't know. I'm going off notes here, so just take it for what it's worth. But, you know, when I see that, I immediately think I do not want to support that company. That's what that's saying to me, right? They say, oh, we're inclusive of all. And I'm like, but not me. So, I mean, I'm a big fan of boycott, right? I know it's like, it's not going to make that big a difference. But and I know that you can't boycott everything because you literally... Oh, man, throwing that word around like nothing today. But again, literally, you couldn't go in any store ever. You probably couldn't buy toilet paper unless you were willing to go into a store that supports this, well, that claims to support this movement. But, man, like, this movement knows no limits. Like, it really knows no limits. The most recent thing I saw was an advertisement from on Twitter from Sesame Street. Sesame Street, and they show one of their, each of their characters are the color of the rainbow and say something like, "We welcome all." Okay, Sesame Street is for toddlers. This is the world that we live in. I also saw a tweet, and I don't know if all the Halifax police are doing this, but it showed a police woman, and she's changing, you know, on her vest that says police across here, she's changing it to one that says police with a rainbow through it all. The police! Those who are tasked with taking care of us have decided to support and promote sexual perversion. And like I said, the irony should not be lost on us that this movement has hijacked the rainbow, which is God's sign that he will never again judge the world with a flood. They've taken it, of course, and redefined it and adopted it as their own so that now, you know, you think twice before you buy your kid a t-shirt with a rainbow on it, just because rainbows are beautiful. How can something that's so beautiful now seem so ugly? When I see a rainbow, I cringe. We ought to take it back, I think. You know, the issue with this, too, is that they shall abide no opposition. You shall not oppose this movement. And if you do, you are instantly labeled a hate-filled bigot. You try to post comments on your social media and it will be suspended. They'll shut you down even. And as if that's not bad enough, bills have been voted into law here in Canada, promoted by liberals and conservatives, that attempt to silence preachers from condemning sexual perversion from the pulpit. But we cannot give even a slither of support to such sexual perversion. No matter how much it's pushed down our throats, we must be different. And there are very few things in the world in which we live that will label you as different more than standing up to the LGBTQ movement. This is what John is talking about when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do not love the world. The world, as John defines it, is a way of living, and in particular, living in opposition to God. It's a worldview which is centered around selfishness. It is a system of thought ironically marked by pride and hatred of God. It is a worldview whose motto is, "If it feels good, do it." And we must hate such a worldview and not be at all ashamed to stick out and thus be set apart from the world because of that. The world, as described by John, is our enemy. Which is why James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So when a church gets chummy with the world, when they get concerned about pleasing the world, they make themselves an enemy of God. And as a church, we must be on guard, actively on guard against the influence of the world. We must continually remind ourselves who we answer to. We answer to God and to God alone. The reality is that the life of a Christian is like swimming upstream. It is like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. You just won't fit in. And isn't that what we're always told? You just can't go along with the program. You just can't fit in. You just can't go along. No, that's right. We can't. You see, the world will say, "What's the big deal, man? Love is love." But the world doesn't know what love is. Because love is not sexual perversion. And it is the job of the church then to stick out from the world, to stand up for the truth, to live in obedience to God according to his ways, not the ways of the world. We will be tempted to give in. you will be tempted to give in. You will be tempted to assimilate. But we must stand firm. We must stick out. We must resist because we answer to God. Which brings us to our final section. We know what they couldn't do. We know why they would be tempted to do it. Now we have to consider why they couldn't do it. So we learn why they couldn't do it as you look at verses 24 through 29. 24 through 29, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. By all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of, there it is, did all these abominations. All of these. So that the land became, vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them, shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So there's two things going on here in this last section here. There is what God will do to the nations who live in opposition to them, to him, sorry, and there's what he will do with his people when they live in opposition to him. When it comes to the nations, he will punish them. Now that didn't mean that if you were not born an Israelite, that was it. You were dead. You in fact could assimilate. He addressed, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, is verse 24, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were an outsider before. And so those who are outsiders, those who are not Israelites that were living among the people of God in obedience to Yahweh, they did not face punishment. But if you remained a person of the nation, you remained in opposition to God, you faced his judgment. That said, God's people also had to live in submission to his rules. Otherwise, it says they would be cut off, which, as I noted before, means either exile or execution. Either way, they could no longer be one of the people of God, which brings us to the primary reason why Israel had to obey God's commands, not just concerning sex, but in all things. And we see this all throughout the text. Verse 30, I know I just read it for you. I want to read it again. It says, so keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord, all caps, your God. Now, she told me I talk about this too much, and I ignored her because I just can't get over it. It's just too significant to me. I talk about it so much, she gave me a T-shirt to advertise it. But it is so important. It comes up so much, like in our text here. This happens six times, I think. It happens at the beginning of the text and at the end of the text. And when you see something that happens at the top and at the bottom, that's what's called in theology an inclusio. And it's intended to emphasize what is between the bottom and the top, or what it's being said there. And so when it says here, I am the Lord, you know, like, I know what I think about when I hear Lord, right? I think God is sovereign and he's authoritative and he has control over everything. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. But when it says Lord in all caps, that's not what it's saying. Well, it is, but it's also saying something else. Because, you know, you might look at it and say, oh, yeah, he is the Lord, which means we're just like the world. But he's not saying that. When it says I am the Lord, all caps, he's distinguishing his people from the world. He's saying, you are different from the world, and you have a different relationship with me because I am Yahweh. I have entered into covenant with you, which makes you different than everybody else. And so he starts verse 1, there it is, I am Yahweh your God. And in verse 30, I am Yahweh your God. And then in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 21, he says it again. He is Yahweh, their God, which is a way of reminding them of his grace and his mercy. Right? Like, Lord makes us think of sovereignty and authority, and that's all great. But Lord in all caps should make us think of grace and mercy, that he entered into a covenant with them. And if they did not hold up their end of the bargain, Just like the Canaanites were vomited out, so too would Israel be. And here's the kicker. It happened, didn't it? It happened. God entered in a covenant with Israel, and time and time and time again, they did not obey. And they assimilated to the world around them. They engaged in idolatry. And while God was patient with them, and while he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them to repent and turn back to him, eventually God said, that's it. That's it. And he sent their enemies to attack them and exile them from their land. And that was to bring God's judgment upon them. He vomited them out of the land. You see, we must never forget that a covenant that they were in was a covenant of works, and they didn't do the works. They broke the covenant, as Jeremiah put it. But there is good news, because the old covenant didn't have the last word. There is a new covenant. God's plan was always to make a new covenant, one that was not like the old covenant, one that the author of Hebrews calls a better covenant. And the reason it was a better covenant, the reason it was not like the old covenant, is that it was a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. Which means that the only way in is if God brings you in, and the only way in is by his grace. So by grace, he sent his son to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, and to rise from the grave. And then again, by grace, he sent his Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again and to indwell us by granting us faith and repentance. So if you want to be one of God's covenant people, what you need to do is you need to repent of your sin, humble yourself before God, and trust him as Savior and Lord. And if you do that, then you belong to God's people, and as such, he is your covenant Lord. He is Yahweh, and it's a covenant that you can never get out of, because if God brought you in, nothing can get you out. You see, the beauty of this covenant is if God says you are his and he is yours, then that will never change, because guess what? God can never change. He can never change. And it's then because God has saved you and made you one of his own that you submit to him in every area of your life. Not in fear that if you don't, you'll be cut off. But it's rather the opposite, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No fear of condemnation. In other words, if you belong to God, which is to say if you were in the covenant of grace, it should be your greatest desire to live for God in every way. So as we have considered this chapter in Leviticus, we have learned three things about that, what that means more particularly. If we are in God's new covenant and we want to live in a way that pleases him, it means first that we must fight against sexual immorality of every kind, because God's word is very clear about what that is. Second, it means that we must not love the world, which is focused on self and in opposition to God, but we must be committed to being different. As a church, we must be prepared to stick out from the world, and we must labor to influence the world rather than be influenced by the world. And third, it means that because we belong to God, because of his grace, we must live in submission to him, to all his commands, not so that we will be saved, but because we are. And those commands which we are to obey include God's good instructions on sex. Let's pray.